Morning, Village Church. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're new with us, welcome. We go through books of the Bible on our Sunday mornings, and we've been going through the book of Joshua. We're in chapter 5 this morning, and just to kind of recap where we've been, after Israel wanders in the desert for 40 years, we open up to the book of Joshua, and it's time to stop moving in circles. It's time to see some forward progress into the promised land. And God miraculously has just brought them across the Jordan River. They're now outside of Jericho, but there's no hurry into battle. Instead, we see God is far more concerned with preparing them spiritually than he is with just preparing them physically. And last week, we saw the stones of remembrance, and this morning, we see the story of circumcision and the Passover ceremony. And I think you can maybe summarize the really simple message of our passage this morning as this, that the Israelites are not just preparing to go into battle for God. The Israelites are preparing to go into battle with God. This is important for us. It's important for these days. Setting our hearts on God is our highest calling in every battle that we face. This has always been true for the people of God. And so whatever it is that you face today, whatever it is that I face today, I think we have a lot to learn from this passage, right, Village Church? And so we'll jump right in. Look at verse 1. As soon as the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. I brought a map for us this morning. We like maps. Where are my map people at? Okay. Yes. So you have the Canaanite enemies, and they feel pretty safe because they're living between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. That's nice. The closer you are to water, property value's way high. Okay. And Jordan River flows south from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And now the Israelites have crossed over the west of the river. And in verse 9, we'll see this place gets named Gilgal. And if you're the kings living in Canaan, you're thinking, well, we're good. The enemies are on the other side of the river. And it's like, actually, they're on the west now, right? In Hebrew, you could translate this as being discouraged, anxious. You could say feeling weak. Or as we see here, literally translated, their hearts melted. The enemies of the Lord are now experiencing some fear of the Lord. But it's not the good kind of fear where you respect and honor God's power and authority and you rejoice that he's on your side. It's the too late kind where now you have to tremble in fear as God moves against you and toward you. God tells his people many times throughout the Bible, do not be afraid. I think God's advice to the Canaanites and the enemies here would probably be something more like this. Be afraid, right? Fear is a unique thing in the Bible. There are times when it's supposed to be something that we overcome, we take courage, we press on, we even like push it aside and trust in God and obey God. And then there's other times, particularly for God's enemies, when fear is a tool used by God to simply connect you with reality. And that's a good thing because you're living a life of rebellion toward God. And perhaps it's not too late for you. Perhaps you can turn and repent. We see this often with the prophets, right? Healthy fear often reminds us that we will have a last breath and that our last breath brings us straight to our Creator. Like if you're sitting in this room right now, like you had a first breath and you will have a last breath. That's a good reality for us. Reality is good for us. It's always shocking when you find arrogant, powerful kings who are faced with reality in the Bible. It happens many times because they live their lives in luxury and things have obviously gone very well for you if you're a king. You've probably won a lot of battles. You usually only get to lose about one battle and then you get a new king. So most likely things have gone well for you and most likely you're surrounded by zero accountability. Just a bunch of dudes who agree with everything you say, and they laugh at all your jokes. I would love this. This is not what my home is like. Back in the year 1994, there was a famous story that came out of North Korea. The state-run media reported that Kim Jong-il, the North Korean dictator, played his first ever round of golf, and he had 11 holes in one. And he finished the round a very respectable 34 strokes, which is enough to comfortably be the greatest golfer in the history of the world. That same state-run media also reported that on his first time bowling, he bowled a 300, perfect score. He was also told that when he was in college, he wrote 1,000 books, and it was also told that he composed 6 entire operas in his life, and they were all reviewed by reviewers. How many do you think were reviewed as a masterpiece? All 6. And we get to laugh at this because we are in the comfort of our seats. We're not afraid for our lives. And we can see clearly that this is not a story about a superhuman man. This is a story about how pride and power distort reality. You have money and power and the ability to kill me. So yeah, I think your jokes are very funny. Every time. Your ideas are perfect. And I didn't see that ball land in the water. I saw it land in the hole. Because I want to make it home safely tonight to my family, right? But one day, reality will find everyone, and even kings will have their last breath. And in the end, reality always wins, right? That's what we see throughout Scripture. And now in Joshua 5, for the evil kings of the land, here comes some healthy fear. Fear that brings them face to face with reality. And what exactly does verse 1 say? It says they heard. Right? And how did they hear? Through stories. It says their hearts melted, their spirits were defeated because of what they heard had happened. It was a story of God. Verse 1, again, they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan. A true story about God that melts hearts, that he's on the throne, that he's in control. You start to think, I don't think my wickedness is hidden from this God who can do such things. Last Saturday, we had a night of worship in this room. We sing songs because these words that we sing declare truth. They tell stories about a faithful God. We also shared stories about what God has done in our lives and in our church, because we have to be storytellers, right, Village Church? Like, we have to do these things. Because the stories of God reflect the glory of God, and we want to bring glory to God. That's why we exist. That's why the Village Church exists. That's why we start our purpose statement with this. Village Church exists to glorify God. There's more to it. It keeps going. But if we mess up the first part, the rest of it doesn't matter. So just, we'll focus on that. Those churches exist to glorify God. We sing songs and share stories of God's faithfulness because the enemies of God hate this. The evil of this world wants the glory of God hidden, not proclaimed. The enemies of God hate a good local church family worship night. People gathering, singing songs about the stories of what Jesus has done, telling stories about God's faithfulness. Enemies of God hate Sunday mornings. We fill this place with stories of God's faithfulness. We sing songs. We open up God's word. We tell stories here. That's why we sing loud. That's why we proclaim. Right, Village Church? Amen? We've got to keep moving, but really quick, I'll just say, if you want to grab something here from verse 1, I'd just grab hold of this idea. In your life, with your friends, in your community group, maybe in your family, maybe you have children, God has given you a great weapon. It is the weapon of being a storyteller. Anyone can gather up their friends or family and talk about TV shows or talk about sports or complain about food prices. But one of the most simple and profound ways you can lead the people in your life is through storytelling. What has God done? What is God doing? What is God teaching? It's something for you maybe to write down this week. How am I going to grow as a storyteller in this new year? For his glory, for our joy. We need more of this as a church. Right, Village Church? Yeah. We keep going. Look back to Joshua chapter 5. The kings are trembling in fear. The rocks are all piled up nicely. It's time to start attacking, right? Wrong. Verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. So you read circumcised for a second time in verse 2. And then in verse 7, he clarifies, this was only the ones who had not yet been circumcised because they were born in the wilderness. I think we could just say it's a pretty stressful five verses between 2 and 5. some of the men in here practicing your compassion for a few moments there. So again, just like last week, we're on our way to conquer the land, and God stops them for spiritual preparation. Imagine coming across the river. The dudes are starting to get their swords ready, and Joshua's like, whoa, 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 grab a rock. We're going to do this rock thing. We got to pause and remember what God has done. And you're like, okay, chapter 4 is done. Chapter 5, now we attack. The Lord says, make flint knives. Yes, battle time, knives. Knives for killing, right? No, wrong. Knives for circumcision. You're like, okay. So far in the conquering of the land, not a lot of conquering. We have no military ceremonies, no military preparation, and it hurts me to say this, but we've had zero whiteboard sessions. You're telling me the God of the universe just conquers lands without any SWOT analysis, and the people of God just blindly follow him into victory without stopping to make a mood board, like, it's hard to believe. They're never rehearsing military tactics or formations. Instead, we find all these spiritual preparations. What's the message here? God is going to do his part to give you the land. That is certain. That is guaranteed. The job for God's people is to keep their hearts set on God. And you could say it this way. God will take care of the victory. And our work is faithfulness and devotion. That's what we see here. I think that's when you could say, like, chapter 5 has a lot to say to us as God's people a few thousand years later. Right, Village Church? Like, we know how to do stuff. Like, we all have lists of things we need to do. And honestly, you're probably pretty good at knocking out a list of things to do. You can't really survive in Orange County long if you can't get lists done. I mean, just statistically speaking, it's not easy. I just say, statistically speaking, we got a room full of above average checklist checkers. Can we just clap for us for a second? Like, we deserve this right now. Life is full of things to do. And praise God that he's made us productive people, hardworking people. And yet, more than any of these things, our primary work as God's people is to keep our hearts set on God. Keep our minds set on God, because God will lead us through the rest. There is so much physical work to be done, but it's all meaningless, and it's all destined for failure if we don't do the spiritual work first. We need to be people who give God the first fruits of our life, the first fruits of our day, in prayer, in the word. We need to be people who don't treat spiritual disciplines like a burden, but we see them as a gift from God. Like things like fasting and generosity, these are not a burden to us. They're tools for us that God has entrusted us with that helps us keep our hearts aligned with God. We need this. They keep us prepared for the battles of our day. They're not distractions from the work. These things like are the work. It prepares our hearts for things that God has already won anyway. Let me just say one more thing really quick. There's a temptation for us to find the path of the Pharisee in this. That's what my heart wants to do. You find the wiggle room that allows me to justify, like, just getting to work, right? Like, on the things I want to work on. This is my struggle. Maybe it's yours. It's this temptation to be like, okay, but anything on my task list that I know God wants me to do, then that is a spiritual thing, and so I can just get going on that. The men could have said, look, God told us to take the land, so let's just go. Our action is obedience. We can skip all of the heart stuff. I think you could say like this, the work of the heart is not a waste of time because our God is not in a hurry. We might feel hurried. But all of these events are unfolding precisely as God ordained. And that's the tragedy of the Pharisees, right? It's like you exhaust yourself in pride thinking you're doing the work of God. I think if you put the Pharisees in this story, they would be the ones saying, why don't we just get the battle done first? If we just attack Jericho now, then we could start building the temple sooner. And think of all the sacrifices and the worship that we could be doing sooner. Like we got to do this work now, and then we'll do twice as many sacrifices. We'll do double the worship. We just got to get the work done. The lesson here in Joshua 5 is this: the time to worship God is now. The time to put God first is now. Otherwise, you end up as the wrong character in the words that Jesus spoke about to the false teachers in Matthew chapter 7. He said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I think you could say it like this when we think about Joshua 5. There's no danger that the purposes of God will not be accomplished. The danger is that the kingdom of heaven will arrive and Jesus will say, you did all these things, but I never knew you. And prepare our hearts to know the God that we serve, to love the God that we serve, before we just serve the God and do the battles. When you think about how many battles take place in the Bible, it's amazing. There's so few references to weapons and tactics. In fact, some of the times we hear about weapons in the Bible is because God is telling his people to get rid of them because they're not necessary. Think about so many of these stories. I mean, Joshua 6, our very next chapter, the destruction of Jericho. It's like, all right, we got a fortified city filled with enemies. Do you know what we need right now? Trumpets. Trumpets. And you get to Judges chapter 7. God calls Gideon to defeat the Midianite army. Gideon had 32,000 soldiers. God says, no, let's get those numbers down. Let's get it down to 300. So we reduced our army by 99%, but at least we get to use swords this time. Wrong. Trumpets. Again, trumpets. Are you serious? I said trumpets. Dust off the trumpets, okay? Second Chronicles chapter 20. King Jehoshaphat is facing a huge army of enemies. It's time for some military prep. No. Look at chapter 20, verse 3. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Jehoshaphat was afraid, it says. The Bible doesn't hide that at all, but he doesn't take comfort in going straight to strategy. He calls on the people to seek the Lord in fasting. And then look at God's words to Jehoshaphat in verse 17. He said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. It says, do not be afraid. Why? Again, not because of your strength or your strategy, but because the battle belongs to God. Let me say this one more time. There's no danger that the purposes of God will not be accomplished. The battle belongs to God. The danger is that the kingdom of heaven will arrive and Jesus will say, you did all these things, but I never knew you. You did all these things for me, but not with me, not in love for me. You could say the message is like this: set your heart and see God move. Or you borrow from the words of Jehoshaphat, the battle is not yours, but God's, in the words to Jehoshaphat. It's a great lesson for Israelites camping outside of Jericho. It's also a great lesson for you and me waking up on a Monday morning. There's so many things to get done. And God is saying, more than anything, prepare your heart with me. Amen, Village Church? Yeah. Let's keep going. Look at verse 8. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is Gilgal to this day. Why circumcision? Real quick on this, circumcision was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. Now this generation can declare we are with God, not just for God. We are going into battle with God, not just for God. We are taking this land with God, not just for God. We are not hired mercenaries to accomplish something that God wants done. We are the children of God, the covenant family of God. That's what they're entering into. Verse 9, the Lord declares, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. What does that mean? How does that happen? First, this happens because they're set apart. Their rescue is now complete. They left Egypt, but they had no home. And now they enter their new land. The reproach of Egypt is rolled away. But second, it's because the Egyptians would have known that God's people escaped Egypt only to end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. All of Egypt would have told their own stories and their own mockery for 40 years. Laughing at the Israelites, mocking the God of Israel. Moses hints at this a lot when he asks God for mercy several times in the desert after moments of big failure. He would plead with God saying, do you really want the Egyptians to say, God just brought the Israelites out to die in the wilderness? And now as this new generation of Israelite men consecrates themselves as God's covenant people, God's saying, the Egyptians will have nothing to laugh about anymore. I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Let's keep going. Look at verse 10. We'll finish this up. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. It's pretty wild. There's been nothing but manna since Exodus chapter 16. You see the manna in the morning, the meat in the evening, 40 years of God miraculously feeding his people day after day, morning by morning. And you could spend a lot of time thinking about just the physical miracle of what God did and the amount of people that were fed from the storehouses of heaven. But more importantly, we could spend the rest of our lives reflecting on the spiritual lesson of the daily provision of God and all the tiny details that it teaches us about God, right? The manna arrives every morning right on time. The manna cannot be hoarded. You cannot say, well, what if God stops providing? Let's fill some barns with this stuff. It would just turn rotten the next day, we see in Scripture. You just have to trust that God will provide exactly what you need day after day. That's pretty cool. The manna is a tangible declaration that God is in control and God is an everlasting fountain. Those are two things. I mean, you put those two things together, you can go forward in some stuff. I just added that. That wasn't in the notes, but I'm pretty sure about that. You can build a life on that, I think. God is in control. God is an everlasting fountain. this week in my studies, I was kind of struck by the reality that like you had several generations born into the wandering years. Have you ever thought about that? 40 years wandering in the desert, likely at least 1 million people born into a world where food just arrives from heaven. Day after day, meal after meal. Like, that's all they knew. That was the world that they lived in. And their parents had to just be like, yeah, this is how we live. God just provides for us day after day. This is how we live. It's all we've ever known. I get a chance to raise my kids as a father with that same mindset, right? I get to teach my kids to say, why are we okay today? Because God takes care of us. And how do we know we will be okay tomorrow? Because we will have the same God tomorrow. Right, Village Church? What a perfect moment then for God's people to celebrate the Passover. The first Passover was the start of God's people leaving Egypt for the promised land. And now this Passover is the start of God's people finally entering the promised land. But more than anything, every Passover is meant to point forward to the cross, where the blood of Jesus makes it possible for God's people to enter the true promised land of heaven. That's the story. You'd say like this, the Passover is a tangible declaration that our perfection is not what brought us this far, and it is not what will bring us in. That's what the Passover says, because it points to the cross. And the manna of the Exodus was temporary, but it points to something greater. And the promised land of Canaan, it doesn't last, but it points to something greater. And if you belong to God, he provides for your every need day after day until you reach the promised land. That's what he's telling you. I love how the manna ceases as soon as they arrive in the promised land and feast on its food for the first time. It reminds me of Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. We get to wake up every day as God's people today and declare the promise of Philippians 4. God will meet all of my needs day after day. Until when? Until we eat the fruit of the promised land. Not the temporary promised land of Joshua, but the eternal promised land of heaven. And we can find that in scripture too. Look at Revelation chapter 19. It says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. If you're a follower of Jesus in this room, God has promised to provide for you everything you need from now until you are seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb in the promised land of God's people. And if you belong to Jesus, if your faith and trust is in his work on the cross, not your own righteousness or the works of your hands or your own preparation, and you get to walk not just for him, but with him, day after day, setting your heart until you're welcomed in and seated at the table. Praise God, Village Church. That's good news for us. Some good news you can take this morning. God invites us to set our hearts on him and walk in victory with him day after day to the end. This is our invitation. We see it generation through generation, and we're living in this today. Would you pray with me, Village Church? God, it's a joy for us to see stories of your faithfulness to your people throughout all generations. And so many things in our life we consider that we're faced with, and so many tasks that are set before us, and more than anything, God, we just declare that we love you and we trust you, and we know that you're good to provide for us. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for encouragement from Scripture, the stories of your faithfulness throughout generations that we get to proclaim and see, and pray that you would shape us and mold us to be people who proclaim stories of your faithfulness in our own lives. And we cultivate homes and friendships that are continually looking to you and seeing that you are worthy of our trust. God, you're good to us today. You're good to us every day. We trust that you provide all that we need. And we look forward to that day when we are with you in heaven forever. God, you've provided for us day after day, and it just flows straight into that day. What a joy. We worship you because you're worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen.